Okay, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, we begin it, and it reads like this. When Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, I grew up with names like Freddie Mercury and Magic Johnson. You remember those names? Living under the shadow of HIV. It was the 80s, and this deadly disease was making headlines constantly. And it was in those early days of public awareness, that we've also seen these stories of breakthrough treatments that have come along to help those who suffer under HIV/AIDS that destroy the human body. These drugs slow and they curb the speed at which the human body is destroyed. But still, to this day, there is no cure for this treatment elusive disease. And faced with this hard to beat, life-destroying disease, we continue to urge our scientists and our researchers to press on. We've urged them to carry on their research because we refuse to hand humanity over to this disease. We refuse to live in a world where this disease and others like it, cancer and motor neuron disease and MS and other things like that, where we hand humanity over to their dominion. We refuse to live in that kind of world. So we ask people to press on. Don't give up. Don't give up on humanity. Press on. Keep researching that we might win this war that wages against human life. And the story of God's covenant with Noah tells us something similar about God. This story, this history we find in Genesis tells us that God too refuses to give up on humanity. He refuses to surrender humanity. He refuses to throw up his arms in despair and say, "It's too hard. I will put you in the cosmic too hard basket. I cannot do this with you." We find that God does not do that. And this passage tells us that God, in spite of all that's wrong with us as human beings, presses on. He keeps going. And he makes unbreakable promises for the good of humankind. What a remarkable thing to learn about God and who he is so early on in the scriptures. We see this not giving up action of God in the verse summarized in God's covenant with Noah, which is summarized in verse 11. Reads like this. God says, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." That's a very strong promise that God makes. This is God making a promise, pledging an oath, as it were, towards humanity. And that's largely what these covenants are. When you come across the Bible and you come across this concept of covenant, which comes up a number of times in the Bible, this is God making a pledge or a promise. He is setting the terms of his redemptive and gracious relationship with the world. He's telling us how will he, the Holy One, relate to a broken world. And this is the covenant with Noah. And God tells us now how he, the Holy One, will relate to the world going forward. So this pledge, this promise, this covenant, God declares that even though humanity has now been infected and diagnosed with sinful corruption, which we've talked about in the weeks past, he himself, God, will not walk away from his creatures. He will press on to secure a better future with and for them, where our sinful corruption will be dealt with. And we will be free from its destructive power. The way that God lays out his covenant is interesting, and I want to draw your attention to this. His terms of redemptive and gracious relationship with the world, it is an interesting way that God lays it out. It tells us God is in this for the long haul. God is making a long-term commitment to the human race and to the world itself. It's not a quick fix. It is a long-term commitment. And then this covenant with Noah, God tells us, will set the stage. It will form the theater in which he will bring his redemptive plan of Jesus Christ crucified to fruition. So whatever he's telling Noah now, he is busy setting the stage in which the rest of human history will be displayed and worked out. And so we see this stage setting of God, the way that God arranges the world and chooses to interact with it, and there are four main ideas at least. The first of these stage setting ideas that we need to be aware of is stability, that God promises a significantly stable world. You're like, well, that seems obvious. I mean, we just experience that all day long. I go to bed when it's dark and I wake up when it's light. We just assume these rhythms are there and will always be there. But God calls us to recognize in this passage that they are there by his wise design, that day follows night, that summer follows spring. All those things work, our seasons and our days repeat like clockwork because of his wise design and covenant commitment to Noah. Right? We don't just wake up randomly to a different season. The world is ordered and patterned. God sets a rhythm to it. And that is because of a covenant that he made to Noah. Tells us about this stable world. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God says, the reason you have the world that we have, the reason we have these four seasons, and the night and day, and a time for sowing and a time for reaping, it's because of him. It's because he set it up like that. And if we are wise, we might stop to recognize this. We might stop and give thanks to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, that this morning I woke at sunrise or whenever you woke. And I thank you, Lord, that tonight rest awaits for me, that you have designated the night. Thank you, Lord, for a summer's day. Thank you for a reprieve from the winter. The Lord calls us to that kind of wisdom when we look at the seasons and the rhythm of the day, so that we might convert our thankfulness and the joy that we experience in them to him, to an act of worship, of thanks for him. The second thing I want us to notice about God's stage setting is not only that he gives us these seasonal and stable rhythms in which we are to do human life, he also commissions or recommissions humanity with an original good. This is why this is important. In verse 1 of chapter 9, we find these words. God blesses Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. If you remember, back in Genesis, in the early two chapters, God gave man this mandate, right? He said, go and do this, enjoy the world, be fruitful in it, multiply, have a great time. And then sin came and intruded upon the human life, and we rebelled against this good God who gives us all these things so freely to enjoy. And in the flood, God judges that kind of world, and yet, even though we are so slow to learn the lesson, God still repeats that same mandate. And he assures us, I haven't given up on the original good for mankind. I am still committed to the original good for which I have made you. I haven't given up on that. I will work towards that, and I will restore it for your good. And so by God repeating this original mandate which he gave to Adam and Eve in a post-flood world, it tells us that good from God can still be found in this world. No matter how corrupt it has become, good from God can still be found, cultivated, and enjoyed. And that's the second stage setting that God does through the covenant to Noah and his descendants, that God will still pursue the original good for which he created humanity. So we have a stable world. We have an echo of the original good, God's promise of commitment. And then we also have a third aspect of God's stage setting. And this is the task of humanity to govern society. Where did the idea come from that we have laws by which we govern our societies, right? The idea comes from God, that he has entrusted to humanity to govern themselves in a civil manner, where justice is sought and evil is resisted. And we see some of this in verse 6. God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In this verse, God is making provision to restrain and punish the very worst offenders by way of capital punishment. Now, before you want to eject yourself from your seat, let me just say a few things about that. I know that when we read this verse, that for many of us, it just sounds terribly out of step with where we are as a society. This idea of this exacting justice, that if you murder, that you yourself forfeit your life. Maybe it even sounds like God is archaic. He's outdated and he needs to catch up. Let me just say a couple of things about God and capital punishment. Life for a life is what we're talking about here. Firstly, the reason we find this in the scriptures is because God is utterly life-affirming. It may sound like a contradiction, right? That he demands a life for a life if he's life-affirming. But it is because he is life-affirming that we find this very punishment in the scriptures. God is so zealous to protect humanity from the abuses that we commit against each other, including murder, that to this life-affirming end, where he wants life to thrive and not be squashed, he wants life for you, that he says those who would run against his grain like that, who would cut him off, who would cut off life from other people, he will demand their life. He will not tolerate people being so anti-life where they start to turn on one another and murder. So it is a life-affirming verdict that God pronounces, that if you intentionally destroy human life, you forfeit your right to life. Secondly, this is also life-affirming because it protects societies from over-applying their inner desire for revenge, for utu, to take out your vengeance on others apart from the perpetrator. So God says, yes, the perpetrator must be brought to justice, but only the perpetrator. You may not go after his family, you cannot destroy his clan. He is tremendously life-affirming by limiting the extent to which we may apply this penalty upon human society. So in both cases, God is life-affirming. He says, this is the consequence if you do not affirm life, but also I will limit the extent to which you may apply the death penalty, and it may only be to the perpetrator himself. Now, I know we live in a society where we have long debated whether we should return to capital punishment and whether it's just and right, given that there is a narrow and very small possibility that we may imprison the wrong perpetrator, that people are mis-sentenced and so on. And so we think about that issue in society, whether it's right to put people to death this way. But even as we continue to talk about that, at least we can say for Noah that for the time when Noah was alive, this rule, this governing of society, made for a society in which justice and life-affirming good was high on the political agenda. Justice and life-affirming good is what this tells us about human society and the way that God would order it. So that's the third aspect of the way God set his stage about how humanity should govern one and should govern themselves. The last aspect of God's covenant with Noah I want to mention is that it signals God's thorough commitment to the preservation of the whole world as his stage to bring about his redemption plan. We would shortchange ourselves to think of God's covenant with Noah and his descendants as purely about humanity. It's not. It is so much bigger than that. God has got so much commitment to the whole world that he incorporates all living beings into this covenant with Noah and his descendants. God tells it to us this way in verses 9 and 10 and says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you. As many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." Does that surprise you? I mean, that God would commit himself to the entire created order this way, to uphold and sustain and to preserve them. At least it should signal to us that God has a cosmic intention for redemption, right? That the Christian hope is not just the redemption of our bodies, but that the whole of creation, which currently groans out to God, according to Romans 8, will be set free from its bondage to futility. That the whole created world will be set free through the redemption that God offers. What a marvelous thing that God gives us a clue to that at the very beginning here with Noah. So everything benefits from God's ongoing commitment to the world. These things said and promised, we often find that God in the Bible, when he makes a covenant, when he makes a strong promise to his people, he gives them a sign, a visual symbol to remind them, hey, I've made this promise and here's the sign so that you will remember. That's what we do when people get married. We give them a ring. It's a visual sign of the commitment that they have made to one another, the promises and the vows that they have taken. It's what we do in communion when we receive the bread and the wine. These are visual reminders of a covenant that God has made to us. These are wonderful things to remember, these visual reminders of covenant promises. And I think we understand the concept of visual reminders like this, don't we? Signs given in order to remind us of something. When I was young, we lived in a house with ranch sliders, clear glass ranch sliders that led out to a little patio and then into the garden. I was only 5 years old, so I would run into the sliders a lot. I would get a bumped head more than plenty. So after a while, I was a slow learner this way. We found these rainbow stickers and we cut them out and we put them on the glass. So at least now I would see the rainbow and I would know, oh yeah, it's shut. I can't just run straight through. It was a visual reminder for me. A visual reminder. That's the way that these things work. A sign that reminds us of something for our good. God also puts a visual reminder in place. It's a bow or a rainbow, right? Verse 16, the Lord says to us that when the bow is in the clouds, he's talking about a rainbow there, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. I want you to notice something in that verse. The bow, the rainbow that we're talking about here, do you notice who God says the sign is for? Who is supposed to see it? To remember? God says to us that the sign is not primarily for us. As beautiful as the rainbows of this world are, God says that the rainbow is for Him. It is for God. It is God's way of reminding us that He has remembered His covenant. He sees the visual reminder. I will see it, He says, and remember. So God perpetually commits Himself to this covenant promise. Every time we are supposed to remember that when we see the covenant sign. When we see the rainbow, we are supposed to remember God has remembered. God sees His rainbow. God remembers His promise. God has committed Himself to our good. It tells us something really good about God, that He has never given up on humanity here. As long as the earth exists, He gives us reason to hope in Him as the one who continues as the faithful one, the preserving one, the promise-making and the promise-keeping one. That's what the rainbow signifies to us about God. He will remember, and He has remembered. I know that perhaps some of us have grown skeptical of promises. We just don't trust them anymore. People have promised us a lot of things in our lives and broken them. And so the idea that there's a God who makes promises, we doubt Him from the outset. We just have known so few that would keep a promise to us. So we're cynical a bit. I get that. We're cynical that a true and a faithful promise keeper can be found. If that's you this morning and you hear me talk about covenants and God making promises and you're just thinking, oh, I'm just waiting for God to let me down here, like everybody else in my life, I want you to consider this. In a world of broken promises, in a world of prenups and fine print and lawyers and their semantics, notice what God does. God goes rogue. He just makes a clear and unambiguous promise. There is no, let's pinch zoom into the contract and see where the details lie. Where are the details, you know, where are the caveats? God just makes a clear and unambiguous promise, free from tit for tat negotiation. And then He binds Himself to it. Here's the promise, and I'm binding myself to it, God says. Notice this. God's promise, His covenant to Noah, is dependent on who? No one but God. Notice, as you read through that chapter, God doesn't say to Noah, hey Noah, yeah, here's a really good promise for you and your descendants and the whole world. If you do this and this. Noah, if you will just be a more upright man, a more righteous man, a morally more pure man. Remember where we find Noah at the end of his life? Not a good place. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks' time. Noah is not this glowing man that's just perfect in an unrighteous world, right? So God doesn't make this covenant promise conditional on a man like us who is morally impure. He says, this promise is dependent on no one other than myself, is what God is saying here. It's not a negotiation table. You contribute a deposit and I will bring my part of the bargain. This is all God. All God committing Himself to this promise unambiguously and fully. And so we learn from this that the promise, if this covenant with Noah is to have any credibility, and if it is to remain intact for our good, then God and God alone must demonstrate to us that he is the faithful one, the promise-keeping one. If there is to be any hope that we can bank on this covenant. I labor to make this point, simply that I may ask you, imagine you were beginning to learn who God is. You have heard things perhaps about him, but you are starting to learn who God is, and you are turning to the classroom of the Bible, and you're just asking God, hey, who are you? What are you like? Will you teach me what you're like? And you open your Bible and you find God making this kind of promise, this one-sided, total commitment to the human race promise. What is it that you might learn about him? I think it tells us that he is profoundly committed to humanity, and he wants to see them thrive and flourish. So much so that he binds himself to a covenant promise that he cannot break as threat of his own character. Notice how God does this. God says, I cannot break my own promise unless I turn against my own character. God calls himself the faithful one. If he breaks his covenant, he is no longer the faithful one. And that means God would cease to be God. Right? God says that his covenant to Noah, what he puts on the line, is being God. That's a massive wager to put on there, right? He says, if I break this covenant with you, Noah, I am no longer God. What a profound and vicious commitment. Such a strong commitment to humanity and the world that God would put being God on the line. He challenges the world to say, am I going to be unfaithful to this or not? And have we not found him to be faithful even to this day? If we can appreciate this about the nature of God, that he binds himself so forcefully to his own promises, we are much better prepared to marvel at the promise and the strength of the gospel, right? If we can appreciate and learn from Genesis 8 and 9 that God is so strongly committed to his covenants, it gives us a great deal of appreciation for the gospel promise. The gospel promise goes as follows, that God says of everyone who comes to Jesus by faith, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that you can think of that can separate you from God if you have come to him by faith in Christ. Nothing. There is nothing you can conceive of, and no power on earth exists or in the heavens that can break away God from his promise and commitment to redeem you through Christ. Such is the ironclad and watertight promise of God for those who believe. So I just finish with this thought for you. If God's commitment to Noah is so strong and his commitment to you as the redeemed in Christ is so strong, what a magnificent God that we have who doesn't throw humanity with all their corrupting sin into the cosmic too hard basket, but instead binds himself to unbreakable and self-giving promises for their good.